Glory in the cross of Jesus. That's really the centrality of it all, isn't it? Oh, what a precious Savior we serve. And what a privilege to be able to come together. And here we are a month. Can you believe it? We've been doing this for 4 weeks. We're not done yet. We're just going to have such a good time again in God's Word tonight. I tell you, the Word of God is something that is precious. The truths that we discover in the Word of God are something that we ought to hold dear. It gives us light. It gives us understanding. And as we deal with prophecy from time to time, it gives us an understanding where we're at in time and to know the end is coming near, yes, but then we have this glorious future for all of God's people, those that love Him. Our subject tonight is a prophetic one in a real sense. It's entitled Revelation's Incredible Prediction. And again, last Sunday night, we were dealing with the mark of the beast, and we looked at seven identifying characteristics that identified the apostate system, the apostate church. And last night, we studied the remnant people of God, God's people as pictured in the book of Revelation, those who keep the commandments of God. And Revelation 14:12 says they have the faith of Jesus. And so there are some identifying characteristics for God's people as well. And I want to review some of those characteristics that we find in the Word of God. First of all, as I mentioned in Revelation 14:12, they are noted for their faith in Jesus. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? Jesus would be the focal point of every teaching, of every, you know, everything that we study in the Word of God. Our faith in Jesus, the relationship is vital. And of course, the study of the Scriptures enriches our relationship with Jesus, right? It does. That's the way it ought to work. And secondly, as I mentioned a moment ago again, they are noted for keeping the commandments of God. And of course, if they're keeping the commandments of God by faith in Jesus, that means that they are a Sabbath-keeping people. They are Sabbath-keeping Christians, right? This makes sense. And we also discovered last night that at the end of the 1260-year prophecy, that they would emerge in the end time. And good for you. I heard a number of you as Mark was asking the question, when did we enter into the time of the end? And of course, the answer is since 1798, we've been living in the time of the end. And so they will emerge in the end time. They will emerge out of that period of when they were in seclusion because of the persecution and oppression that they were experiencing for many long centuries, again, because of the apostate system. And then we also discovered last night that in the time of the end, that the prophecies would be unsealed, specifically the book of Daniel, but Revelation also is a companion book to the book of Daniel. And so they would have, because the book of Daniel would be unsealed, they would have a prophetic and a biblical-based message. And my friend, that message is the message that we've been studying for these 4 weeks together. It's the message we're going to continue to study for the next 2 weeks together. And again, after the program tonight, we're going to have a Bible class. We didn't start it last night, but we're going to do it tonight. We'll get done earlier so we can spend, you know, about 15, 20 minutes together. We're going to be reviewing the things that we've been studying. And, you know, it's so, I tell you, the Bible message that we have is so intellectually sound. Don't you agree? It is intellectually sound. And it gives us really a deep understanding of God, who He is, His attitude towards us, His relationship to us. And of course, prophecy, we already mentioned. Also, we would expect that in the context of the end days, that it would be a worldwide movement. And it would be a people, not just here in the U.S. or in just a few places, but it would be worldwide. And my friend, the Adventist movement is truly worldwide. It is the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the seventh largest world church. A world church has a significant presence all over the earth. And there are other churches who have a limited presence worldwide. The seventh largest world church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in over 200 countries. I want to tell you, we are proclaiming this message. I can't tell you how many different settings And as I think I mentioned last night, Mark and Cheryl are headed to Cuba, leaving this Thursday, wasn't it? Thursday, Saturday night, you're going to be preaching, right, Mark? Friday night, they've got their PowerPoint, they are packing their bags, and they're going to do their part in proclaiming the message in Cuba. Where in Cuba? Guantanamo. Oh, do they need the gospel and the message in Guantanamo? What do you think? Yeah. Our president wants to close it down. Well, we're going to share the gospel message down there, aren't we? You know, this is happening worldwide. And that's what's terrific. There are many countries in which the Adventist Church is in some a few countries, the largest, or, you know, like in Kenya, it is the second largest church in Kenya. I can just tell you all kinds of stories about how this is a worldwide movement. But anyway, we also discovered that they would have the testimony of Jesus, and that's where I want to function. And as we talk about the testimony of Jesus, we're talking about the prophetic gift. And the question is, will there be a reemergence of the prophetic gift before the coming of Jesus? And I think we ought to begin with the question, why do we need the prophetic gift? Why do we need the prophetic gift? Well, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 makes it abundantly clear what it says, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. And my friend, that is the nature of sin. Sin always tends to separate us. It separates us in the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. Sin tends to separate us in the horizontal relationships. Have you noticed that about sin? That's what sin does. And so when sin came into the world, it brought a separation between the human race and God. And whereas before, Adam and Eve enjoyed communion, direct communion with God, now it was severed. And the prophetic gift, it was severed, and the prophetic gift is God's ordained means of communicating His will to us. Now, when we get to heaven, we're not going to need the prophetic gift. We're not going to need the Bible because we, again, we'll have face-to-face communion. I don't know if this will end up in some kind of heavenly museum. We'll go through it. Oh, there's the Holy Word of God. Yes, I remember how precious it was, you know, as we were on the earth and how I learned about these things and heaven and all the future and you know, I don't know. But anyway, I got myself thinking about that. Yeah. So, obviously, we need it. Look, take a look at 2 Peter 1, the New Testament, page 183. 183, 2 Peter 1, and verse 21. Past the book of Hebrews, not quite to the book of Revelation, and there are two letters written by the apostle Peter, and it's the second letter that he wrote. It's chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 21, where Peter said, for no prophecy. Now, when it's talking about prophecy, it is talking about prophecy in a more general sense than what we usually think of, like in the book of Revelation. There's a sense in which all of the word is prophetic, in the sense that this is a revelation that comes to us from God. That's the sense in which it's talking about prophecy here. It says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. My friend, this is a deeply spiritual process. It is a process of the Holy Spirit in which individuals were chosen and were given revelations. And those revelations were revealed through these human instrumentalities. The revelations were written down for us, as we have it in the Word of God at least, were written down to us in the language of those individuals. It's interesting to study this in the Bible. For instance, Peter, you can see as you study the Greek of Peter that he was not a greatly educated man. But when you study the Greek of the Apostle Paul, his education comes through. So the revelations came in the language of the individual, but it was nevertheless a revelation from God. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says of Jesus, as he was ascending back to heaven, it says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And this is a partial listing to some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the way. My last Sabbath with you on Sabbath morning at 9:30, we're going to have a mini spiritual gifts seminar. So we'll be talking more about these gifts. But we want to particularly focus in on the fact that as Jesus ascended in heaven, in his absence from us as his people, that one of the gifts that he left behind was the prophetic gift. Prophets is one of the prophetic gifts. And so let's begin by, as we're really getting into the heart of our subject tonight, let's begin by doing a brief survey of how the prophetic gift has operated in the past. And going right back to the time of Noah. Did Noah have the prophetic gift? Did he? Did he receive revelations from God? Of course he did. And not only was he building that ark for 120 years, what a structure that had to be, but while he was building it, he was preaching. He was proclaiming these revelations from God. Now again, take note of the historical context of the prophetic gift as it was given to Noah. It was because of the great wickedness that was on the earth. You can read this in Genesis chapter 6. God determined he could not allow this to continue on. He had to step in to bring it to an end. He brought it to an end. But before he brought it to an end, he gave a message. So we see a connection there, don't we? Of how the prophetic gift operated at that point. As again, the antediluvian world was about to come to an end. And then we could talk, of course, of the prophet Moses. Of course, Moses was a prophet. Moses, too, received revelations. You know, the first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses, and most scholars agree that he wrote the book of Job as well. And just think again of the historical context of those revelations. As God was bringing his people out of Egyptian bondage, as he took them there to Mount Sinai, as he established them as his people, and then the next 40 years of their wanderings, as finally they eventually came to the borders of the promised land of Canaan. And we talk about heavenly Canaan. It has its counterpart in the glorious land that will be ours at the coming of Jesus. And so again, we take note of the historical setting. We too are anticipating crossing Jordan. You know some of those spirituals, don't you, about crossing Jordan, crossing over into campground. I love some of those spirituals. They're so rich, the imagery of it. So we are anticipating crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. And it raises some questions as we think about the end times. Could there be a correlation? And then we could talk about many of the prophets of the Old Testament. We've been talking about the prophet Elijah. Last night, we talked briefly about the prophet Elijah. These prophets were given messages specifically at times in which God's people were straying from the truth. As they were in apostasy, often in apostasy, they certainly were in the time of Elijah, and that was true of many of the major prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you can look at the historical context. Some of the minor prophets, and by the way, when we say minor, we don't mean that they are less inspired than the major prophets. It's just that when you read like Jeremiah, over 50 chapters long, and Isaiah, there's a lot that is revealed, major in that sense. But Amos and some of the other prophets, again, given messages to encourage the people of God, again, as they had wandered away from him. And again, could it be possible that in the end times, that as we look at the great confusion that is out in the Christian world, how about that, the prophetic gift in the end time? Would that possibly be a necessity? That God would speak to his people. And then as we turn to the New Testament, of course, if you think about it, John the Baptist had the prophetic gift. He had revelations, didn't he? He was appointed to prepare the way before Jesus' coming. He was out there preaching this message, a message of repentance. His purpose was to prepare again for the coming of Jesus. And could it be, at living the last times just before the coming of Jesus, that the prophetic gift would rise again? And then we could think of the other New Testament writers like the Apostle Paul, and we just read from Peter and some of the other apostles, and these inspired letters that were given, in which counsel was given to the people of God. Do we see any indication that with the close of the New Testament, that the prophetic gift would never rise again?
Is there any indication in the Bible that it would never rise again? Could it be, again in the end times, just before the coming of our Lord, that the prophetic gift would emerge again? Now think of some of the parallels we've been looking at. Again, Moses going back to Noah, the world coming to an end, crossing over into that heavenly Canaan. Let me take you now to Revelation chapter 12, the New Testament, page 195. Revelation 12, and you may have a sense where we're going. So let me take you there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. We were here last night. This one was one of our primary texts. And this is what we found in Revelation 12, 17. It says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, remember, I shared with you the King James translation of this, which I actually prefer over the New American Standard because it reads, and the dragon was wroth, that's anger, wroth. Have you ever been wroth? Oh, come on, be honest. Haven't you ever? Anyway, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went off to make war. Have you noticed how often the dragon is involved in war and conflict? Boy, that's a real cue, isn't it? Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that, if you study this out in both the Old and New Testament, as I said last night, you will discover that the Bible teaches this idea that a remnant will be saved in the end times. And we talked about what is a remnant. Well, if you're buying a remnant off a bolt of cloth or off a carpet remnant would be applicable as well. You're not getting the first part. That's already been sold off. You're not getting the middle part. You're getting the last part, right? The last remnant. And so when it talks about the remnant people of God, it's talking about God's people in that last remnant of time. We call it the end, the last days. It culminates in the coming of Jesus. And so clearly it identifies God's remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So what is the testimony of Jesus? Let's get a biblical definition of it, should we? Shall we? Revelation 19, the New Testament, page 199. Revelation 19 and verse 10. And remember, the basic principle interpreting the Bible is using the Bible to interpret itself. And we, you know, a concordance is such a valuable thing for us to have. And we do that, you know, again, look at Revelation 12, 17. Testimony of Jesus. What does that mean? You know, we get our concordances out. We look for that phrase. We look for other contexts in which we find that phrase. And you know, as we do it, as we do that, we find Revelation 19:10, which makes it abundantly clear. And as we come to Revelation 19:10, John is confronted with one of these heavenly angels. Notice what an overpowering experience this was for John. He said, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now he should have known better than that we don't worship angels. But he said to me, do not do that. The angel corrected him. Stop that. Now, you're not supposed to worship me. No. But it was just overwhelming. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There we're given a very specific definition. It's the spirit of prophecy, which is just another way of referring to the prophetic gift. So put the two texts together. God's remnant people in the last days who keep the commandments of God will have the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. I like both phrases, actually, as it refers to the prophetic gift in the last days. And that's what it's talking about. I love that sense. And we must never forget this. That is not only the spirit of prophecy, but it is the testimony of Jesus. I've been convicted about that just in the last few years. And so the prophetic gift, and let me share with you somebody that I believe had the prophetic gift, the spirit of prophecy, as predicted here in the book of Revelation. This is the incredible prediction that I told you about. Her name is Ellen G. White. I don't know if this is somebody new for you or not. For some of us, it may be new, and for some of us, it may be something. Ellen G. White. Yes, I've heard that name. Maybe I think I have a book maybe in my library. You know, maybe you pick it up out of a garage sale or just whatever. But Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, going back into the, remember William Miller, as I talked about William Miller last night all too briefly, and how he is the one that first cracked those coded the symbolisms of the book of Daniel as it was unsealed, and these prophecies of the end time as he began to go out and preach them, others began to join him, those many other Adventist preachers, and they were preaching that we were living in the end times, that Jesus was to come. Well, Ellen White and her family were Methodist. That's her background. She was a Methodist. She was a very young girl when William Miller came to her hometown. And the whole family went out to hear William Miller to preach on the prophecies. They were stirred. They were sincere Christians. And remember, I shared with you, in the 19th century, this idea of the coming of Jesus, particularly the first half of the 19th century, was something that the churches were not talking about at all. And so this was riveting. You know, something, it was novel on one side of it, but it was deeply biblical on the other side of it. And so Ellen White and her family remained as Methodists. They were very much involved in their church, but they came to be known as Adventists. Remember all of those scattered through the various churches that had heard William Miller and had accepted the biblical teachings on the prophecies came to be known about Adventists, because you know what? They couldn't remain still about it. They had to keep sharing it with everybody. Did you know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back again? Do you know that we're living in the last days? Can you imagine that excitement? Because this is something that was so new. Of course, they were speaking about these things, in their church and sharing it with others who had not gone to hear William Miller. And I can tell you this about Ellen White. Young lady as she was at this period of time, she became a woman that had a deep love relationship with Jesus Christ. A deep love relationship with Jesus. And she looked forward, as she learned about these prophecies of the end time, looked forward to his coming. In 1844, at 17 years of age, how old was she? At 17 years of age, she received her first revelation from God. She received a vision from God. And it resulted in a 70-year ministry that ended with her death in 1915. 17 years of age. Now, one of the things we ought to be interested in is the personality of Ellen White. Was she the kind of individual that just had to be the center of attention? Was that her character? You know, oh, yeah, I've got revelations. You know, just listen to me. No, she was not that kind of a person. She was very timid, as you study her as a very young woman at this point, 17 years of age. She was very timid. This is not something that she wanted. In fact, you may remember, as those of you know something about the story, she begged the Lord to give this to somebody else. She felt so unworthy. She felt so incapable. It's not something that she wanted to do. And God really had to, you know, gave her a very strong message in the end. She had to do it. She was responsible for the souls of, you know, anyway, she had a responsibility. And so that gives me some added confidence. If this was somebody that was just interested in having the attention, that would bother me. Wouldn't it bother you? And it's interesting as you look at this, as you look at the Bible, the kind of individuals that God is using the Bible to give the prophetic gift. Who would have ever picked Jonah, knowing that he was just going to hightail it out of town to get as far away as he could from Nineveh? But God saw something in Jonah, and when he finally got him to Nineveh, the whole city repented. So I guess God really did know what he was doing. And so God has an interesting way, because he reads the heart, of choosing his instrumentalities. And I believe that Ellen White had that. I know that Ellen White had the prophetic gift. She had some 2,000 visions or revelations from God during her 70-year ministry. Some of those visions lasted for as long as 4 hours. I almost said 4 years. 4 hours. And out of those revelations, she wrote 26 books, some 55,000 manuscript pages besides that. And there are some 100 compilations of her writings. She is very possibly the most translated woman author historically. She certainly is the most translated American author, man or woman. Her book, Steps of Christ, alone has been translated into 135 languages. By the way, I'm going to give you that book before we're done tonight. And you'll see why it's been translated so often. Next to the Bible, that's my favorite book. Next to the Bible is the book Steps to Christ. And so it's a powerful thing. This is her home where she retired. She continued her ministry, but she retired from her many travels. And it's in Elms Haven, which is in the Napa Valley area in Northern California. And angels appeared to her in this house. Angels appeared to her and gave her revelations. So how can we know, though? You know, it's nice for me to share the conviction that I have that she had the prophetic gift, but be a little bit of a skeptic tonight, will you? How can we really know whether this is of God or not? Right? Isn't that a relevant question? And so we're going to continue our study, and I invite you to look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, and we're going to be looking at verse 20. That's going to be the Old Testament. Let me find the page number here for you. It's in your notes, by the way. It's the Old Testament, page 493. There it is, 493. Isaiah 8, and looking at verse 20. How can we know? That's the question. How can we determine whether it's of God or not? Are we just, just because somebody claims that they had these revelations, is that how we make the determination? Well, here in Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no, the King James says, they have no light. So to the law, we know what the law is. That represents God's standard. It is a reflection of his very character. And it says also to the testimony. And what we're talking about is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We hold in our hands tonight the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is the prophetic gift. It is the Word of God. And if a revelation is truly of God, they must speak in accordance and in harmony with the testimony, with the Word of God. Does that not make sense? That the Bible is the standard by which we measure whether something is of God or not? What else would we, how else would we make a determination? Oh, I just would sense it out. I just would know instinctively. Oh, no. You and I can't depend upon our instincts. Our instincts can lead us astray. We have to have a standard that is reliable, and there's no better standard than the Word of God. And to me, that is the central issue. How does she stack up with the revelation of God's Word? What's her influence, the revelations that she's supposedly received? Did they undermine the Word of God in any sense? So how did she relate to the Word of God? And I'm going to share with you a couple of statements from her writings. Ellen White said at one point, and she repeated this I don't know how many times, but she said, the Bible, and notice the next word, is alone. The Bible alone is our rule of faith. Let me just say it very clearly as we're coming to the subject tonight. Having been in the Bible every night, every presentation for these last 4 weeks, we are not suddenly coming to a point where we're departing from the Word of God. And for the rest of the series, I'm going to turn you to these other books. My friend, it's not necessary. The Bible alone is our rule of faith. Everything that we believe as Christians, it's founded in the Word of God. I don't even have to share with you about Ellen White and those revelations to share with you in total the things that we believe as a people, because it's all biblically based. But you need to know that we believe. We don't insist that people make a decision and accept the prophetic gift in Ellen White, you know, as they become a part of the fellowship of the church. She herself counseled that it ought not to be made a test of fellowship. A test of fellowship is among them, you know, every church has some tests. Number one test, one has accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's a test. One accepts the authority, the sole authority of the Bible in the area of faith and teaching. I mean, those are, you could go on with the list. We'll actually be looking at some of those tests in our Bible class in just a few moments. The Bible and the Bible alone. And in Early Writings, page 78, this was one of her first books I read back in my college days. She said, I recommend to you the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. You will never discover that she will hold up the revelations that were given to her as the final word of authority. Okay, it's the Bible that she consistently says is the final rule of faith and practice. And I don't know a Christian that wouldn't agree with that. By that word, she continues, we are to be judged. Oh, yes, we know we will be judged by the Word of God. God has, in that word, promised to give visions for the last days, not for a new rule of faith. This is a significant statement. The revelations that came were not given for a new rule of faith, for what is our rule of faith? The Bible. She said that clearly, and she's consistent about this. These are not isolated statements. But anyway, she says, in that word was promised, God promised to give visions for the last days. Where would that be found? Visions and revelations of the last days? That's in the Bible? What book? Book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Says it explicitly. Okay? And as you remember, we just looked at Revelation 12, 17 and Revelation 19, 10. So there's a strong biblical base for all of this. Not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people. This is why it's given, for the comfort of his people and to correct those who err from Bible truth. I'm going to go back to that. Two important things that she speaks of, the comfort of God's people. And I can just say, over 30 years plus of studying the Bible and secondarily the spirit of prophecy, that I have found such deep comfort from her writings. Okay? Now, let me just say clearly, she is a human being. She was not perfect. She's not a saint in the sense that we usually think of a saint. She had her struggles. She was an instrumentality through which God revealed himself. Remember, it is the testimony of Jesus. And yes, we do recognize the place of the instrumentality, but we know that the source must and the glory must be given to God. Okay? So we're not trying to put her on a pedestal. She would not allow herself to be put on a pedestal, I can tell you that. But it's to comfort his people. And there's another important benefit that we find from the spirit of prophecy. It was given, these revelations were given to correct those who err from Bible truth. And my friend, that is absolutely essential. And historically, in the Adventist church, in the Adventist movement, we have benefited from these counsels that have kept us on track biblically. And they have. Amen? They have. I want to bear my testimony to that. I know this as I've studied it. I've seen it in the context of my own ministry through the years of it. And my friend, when the spirit of prophecy is somehow relegated to the place, kind of a secondary place, kind of to the backwaters of the life of the church, in the end, we're going to pay a price for it. I want to tell you, there are some things that are slipping in and ideas that if you test them through the Word of God, first of all, and you see what is verified in the spirit of prophecy, we would not be accepting as a people. I can give you chapter and verse for this. And part of this is, there is this tendency. And let me tell you, Israel went through this. They went through this period of ignoring their prophets and downplaying the significance of the prophets. They didn't always like some of the messages that God gave them. They paid a price for it, didn't they? And my friend, for those of us who have been privileged to have this gift as a people, we need to treasure it. Because this gift will keep us from erring and departing from the Word of God. It will, in its proper place, stop the drift that is taking place among us biblically and spiritually. I know, maybe I shouldn't say things quite so openly, but you know, I'd rather say things somewhat plainly than just kind of beat around the bush. But I have, you know, her writings have been a tremendous gift to the church. And that's the way that God had intended it. Let's move on. Let's see, we were in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. So as we talk about, again, the relationship between the spirit of prophecy, this prophetic gift, and the Word of God, we find that the spirit of prophecy was given to affirm Bible truth and to apply the teachings of Scripture and its principles to the times that we're living in, to the context of the last days. And it's to keep us, again, from straying from the centrality of the Bible. That's one of the trends that kind of concerns me. And it's a general trend that we see in the Christian world at large, and we are being affected by it. And that's where, oh, I'm really getting into this, aren't I? Oh, Lord, I hope your spirit is at work in all of this. But anyway, I just have to say, I see this. I travel so many places. I see this on occasion where style is more important than substance. And my friend, the Word of God is a substance. And whenever the Word of God is put into a secondary position in the life of the church, we're in trouble. And this is happening. But I'm so glad. I'm so glad the truth. I think I'm going to stop right there. Because I love the Bible. I've loved the Bible since I was a kid. So I was in high school, particularly. That's when this really got a hold of me. And so I'm not just preaching something that I just do because I happen to be in the ministry. I'm in the ministry because I was convicted as a young person about these things. And I've always, the Bible has been so, you know, I've loved the Bible all of those years since my youth. And I am not about to depart from the Word of God. I know. I don't, what did I preach on? I'd have nothing to say. Do a little bit of music, have prayer, shout a hallelujah a few times, and out the door we would go. That's where some churches are going. That's where they're going. Well, Lord, keep us on track. We have a message and we've got to take it to the whole world. And I want to tell you, when Mark and his wife and his team go to Cuba, they're not interested. Oh, they'll enjoy whatever music they may possibly do or some of the other things they might do. But let me tell you, they are interested in hearing what the Bible teaches. When I was in Kenya, and we had over 900 people who were baptized, and let me tell you, it's a tribute to our workers and to our churches who prepared so carefully. We just reaped out all of the effort that our Kenyan people made out. They told me when I was in Kenya, they said just when they hear that Adventists are putting on some meetings, the people are going to come out because they know that they're going to hear the Word of God and they're going to hear it with integrity. And so they just very openly emphasized these are Adventist meetings and the people came. I tell you, on one Sabbath they estimated some 25,000 people that were gathered together. And every day I would see the baptismal class, the Bible class, people reviewing and preparing for their baptism. It was just a wonderful thing. The power's the book. The power's in the Bible. That's the message, isn't it? So the Bible, the spirit of prophecy affirms Bible truth. I don't know if you noticed. Let me give you an illustration of it. It's like these glasses. 19 years of age, I discovered I needed glasses. I was my freshman year in college, and I was just worn out all the time, just exhausted, you know. And I came home for a break, springtime of the year. My mother said, let's go down and get your eyes checked out. Well, I was going through eye strain. I needed glasses, and I didn't know it. And I've been wearing glasses ever since. And, you know, without my glasses, I can hardly read a word. I can hardly read a word. I've got astigmatism. I've got all kinds of things with my eyes. And, you know, I'm just looking forward to that day when Jesus comes and we're going to go through that marvelous change when this mortal shall put on the immortal and the corruptible shall put on the incorruptible. And I'm going to toss these things as far as I can throw them. Never again. But for the time being, you know. But, you know, they are for the time being. When I put those things on, it brings everything into sharp focus. Didn't add anything to the page. It just brought into focus that which I could not see unaided. And that is the place of the spirit of prophecy as it relates to Bible truth. It brings into sharper focus the revelation of God's Word. I've seen this for myself. I've gained such deeper insights in the Word of God because of the spirit of prophecy. It's like one of those telescopes. You know, with the naked eye, you can see a few thousand stars, but put one of these marvelous instruments to your eyes and you will see wonderful heavenly bodies that we didn't even have an idea that were out there. Think of the Hubble telescope and what is brought into view. So it's an instrument that brings into sharper focus, into view, clear view, that which has been revealed. It's not meant to add. Is that clear? It's a marvelous gift. It is just marvelous. As you take a look at it. Well, let's move on. I've got some more that I want to share with you. Talking about the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prophecy in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. And my friend, the Spirit of God has been at work night after night as we've opened the Word of God. It opens our hearts. It opens our minds to receive the truth as we study the Scriptures. But the Spirit of prophecy is also a fulfillment of this promise of the Spirit that Jesus said He would send that would reopen the truth to us. It is a partial fulfillment of this promise that we have. Let me share with you, as we're talking again, about the relationship between the Spirit of prophecy and the Scriptures, a statement that is made in the preface of one of her books that she wrote, Great Controversy. In fact, the night that I was preaching on the Great Escape, on the coming of Jesus, I shared a reading from the chapter in this book called God's People Deliverance. Remember, soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It's a cloud which surrounds the Savior. Comes straight. I just don't know of anything that has ever been written as clearly and as powerfully on the coming of Jesus. And it's one of the books I'd recommend. Another of her book would be Desire of Ages. And there's this whole five book that we call the conflict of the ages. Starts from the Old Testament into the New Testament with the Desire of Ages, then followed by Acts of the Apostles, and then Great Controversy as it deals with the end times, culminating the coming of Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom. If you never read these books, I would recommend it. And if you haven't read them recently, I'd recommend it again. But anyway, it's in the preface of this book that deals with the end times. She said, and it's one of the clear statements I know about this whole subject, it says, in His Word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the Bible is, the revealer of doctrines or teachings, and, we must not forget this, the test of experience. Yet the fact that God has revealed His will to men through His Word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit. We just read what Jesus said about that matter in John 14, 26. On the contrary, the Spirit was promised by our Savior to open the Word to His servants, to illuminate and apply its teachings. And since it was the Spirit of God that inspired the Bible, it is impossible that the teaching of the Spirit should ever be contrary to that of the Word. And the people said, Amen. If it's the Spirit of God that is at work, then it will be in total harmony with the teachings of Scripture. And if it is not, we know that it's not of God. As I said, it's one of the clearest statements on this whole issue of inspiration and her relationship to it. She goes on to say, the Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed to supersede the Bible. For the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. Experience. I already went through talking a little bit about the trends that are going on. My friend, test it by the Word of God. Does it uphold Jesus? Is it just words? Is the Word of God central to the experience? If it's not, then there's something not quite right with it. Anyway, what do you think? Clear statement? Absolutely clear. And so what else am I going to share with you tonight? Oh, I'm going to look at my notes. Once in a while, I have to look at my notes. You know that. The fact that our study every night from the beginning of the series has been so biblical is a testament to the influence that Ellen White has had upon this movement, the Adventist movement. If her influence in any way undermined the place of Scripture, you would not find this to be the experience. Now, once in a while, somebody will say to me, after weeks of studying the Word of God in the context of meetings like this, they will say to me, what do you Adventists really believe? What do you Adventists believe? Tell me. And I'm kind of puzzled by that. And the only thing I can say is, hey, I've been preaching it every night. And yeah, there's many things that we hold in common with many Christians. Yes, the centrality of the cross and of grace and of the blood of Jesus. Yes, we hold that in common with so many other people. You've noted that, haven't you? That's not unique, but there are some unique things that we believe from the Word of God, the Sabbath only being one of them. But it's biblical. That's the point. And that's why I preached it. This matter of the Sabbath is not popular in some quarters. It's not popular. I have to be honest, there are some that would say, you know, boy, those Sabbath-keeping Christians, they're a cult. Look out for them. All I can say is they really don't know us, and they don't know the motivation behind all of this. You should have some idea about this. This is all in our relationship with Jesus, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus, who said he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you could go, well, I've already preached that one, but you know what I'm saying. It's what we've been studying night after night. It is so sound. Let me tell you, it is so sound biblically. It is so sound biblically. This message that God has entrusted to us as a people, as a church. And I want to say that because I don't want this to come across as exclusive. Okay? This is a message because it is in the Bible. It is a message that is for all believers. It's not our message in that sense. It's a message for all peoples. And there is a reason why Sabbath-keeping Christians are one of the fastest growing movements. And I'll tell you, it is because of the centrality of the Word of God. And my friend, if we depart from this, we're going to lose our edge. That's our edge, if you want to know, to be honest. That's our edge. It's the Bible. It's the Bible message. And you know, we can't go through it in just a week. It takes at least 6 weeks, as I do it, to go through it. Now, Mark, he's going to go through it in two weeks probably, right? Every night. Every night. I've been there, and I've done that. And you can do that in 2 weeks. In certain contexts, you can't do this in the States, not at this point. It's a little too much for people to go through in 2 weeks. But anyway, so, and I again wanted to say I've found appreciation for the Bible through her writings. And I've never found them to be in conflict. Now, let's take a look at a couple of warnings about false prophets. Beginning with Matthew 24, the New Testament, page 21. Page 21 is Matthew 24, and beginning with verse 24. Jesus, it's his last week of his ministry, and some of the most powerful prophecies at the end time were spoken by Jesus. as his ministry was coming to an end. Right here, as he's talking about the end times, Matthew 24, and beginning with verse 24, where he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." In fact, what Jesus is saying, I've warned you. There are going to be false Christs and there's going to be false prophets. And my friend, it takes some discernment to determine the false from the true when it comes to the prophetic gift. And I've given it to you already. It is the Word of God that determines the false from the true. Now, you will notice that Jesus did not say, be wary of anybody who professed to have the prophetic gift, for there would be none in the last days. If that was going to be true, he could have said it so very clearly and could have said the whole matter. Anybody that, you know, professed to have the prophetic gift, just, you know it's false. No, the fact that he warns about false prophets indicates that there are true to discern the false from, right? That's inherent as you take a look at it. So a warning about false prophets is what we have there. False prophets. And let me share with you a story. You need a story now, don't you? You need a story. I've been preaching from the Word, but let's get into the story. Scotty. Scotty was the mother of one of my best friends back in 8th to 9th grade years. Her husband was a dentist, and Dick was a classmate of mine who became a physician. Oh, that's a story in itself. I was so motivated as I came to my 9th grade year. I had never been an outstanding student, but that year I was really motivated, and we had a new teacher that had just graduated from college, Walla College to be exact, straight A's. Be wary of somebody that's just starting their teaching career with straight A's. We were so motivated. I had geometry. Now, another teacher was teaching that. We had ancient world history and whatever other courses we had. And his name was Don Loomer. Bless his heart. And I saw him years later after he gained a lot more experience. He actually apologized to me. He said, I didn't realize you guys kept producing. There were three of us in the class, so it wasn't big. Well, there were four or five, actually. And he said, I just know that I give you assignments and you would turn them in. You guys were doing so well, so I give you more. And you guys would perform and you would give more, and so I would give more. And this was seemed to be never ending. I'm in 9th grade and I'm spending 4 hours a night studying. I don't think I've ever studied as much in high school as I did my 9th grade year. And it was starting to break me down because I was, Dick, he was headed into medicine. And Judy, and it was a competitive thing. It was our first experience with the curve. So I came up with this brilliant idea. I got together with them all and said, okay, let's just do so much. And if we all stick to it, you know where I was going. If we all stick to it, then, Judy was breaking out in hives. It was stressful. Poor Judy. And so I had this scheme. The problem is nobody else would stick to it. And anyway, Dick, and his mother, Scotty, who was not raised the Seventh-day Adventist, but she came to this, as some of you are coming to it. And, she made her decision because it was so biblical. And she was in some meetings. She told me this on one occasion. She was in some meetings like this, and the spirit of prophecy was being shared. And it occurred to her, 20 years she'd been in this and had not really settled this in her thinking, and decided to go home, that it was time for her to really dig into this. And so she dug around and found the book, Desire of Ages. And she told me, as she read the book, Desire of Ages, some 700 pages long, the Desire of Ages is Jesus. On the life, ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, those are some powerful chapters in that book. The crucifixion. Oh, I just love that book. And she read that and she said, it just affirmed, something that I hadn't really settled. And she said, then I picked up Steps of Christ, and that really affirmed in my thinking that this was really of God. And so, you know, we need to find out for ourselves. That's part of the reason we do not rush people to make this decision. It takes some time is what we find. And there's been some studies, by the way, of the spiritual impact of Ellen White, the spirit of prophecy, on this church. It was a study done some years ago by Drs. Roger Dudley and Desmond Cummings as they studied 8,200 members of the church. As they broke it down, they found 82%, and this is consistent across the study, 80% of those who were reading regularly from her writings reported an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That would be my report. I was not in the study, but I would have reported that. I have a deeper experience with Jesus because of it, compared to 50% for those who were not reading. My friend, we need to be studying the Word of God. If we do not have a devotional period every day, it doesn't need to be long, but we need to be spending time in the Word of God. And then secondary, this is always my practice, I turn to the Word of God, and then secondarily, I turn to the Spirit of Prophecy. I've done this for years, since my youth. Right now, I'm reading through one of her books. It's a compilation of counsels on diets and food. And I've got some more growing to do, I'm finding out, in that whole area. But anyway, we need to be reading, secondary to the Bible, we need, as a people, to be reading the valuable insights and revelations that Jesus has given to us. We need to do this. It's being neglected. And then it goes on to say 82% of those who are reading reported assurance of being right with God. That we call that assurance of salvation, compared again to 59% for those who were not reading. I tell you, this is measurable. Absolutely, the relationship. 24% more of those who are readers were involved in service in comparison to those who were not. They were sharing their faith more actively, those who were reading her writings. 82% of the readers reported a daily personal study of the scriptures, compared to only 47% for those who were not. It's measurable as you take a look at it. Absolutely. Now, there's one other warning I want to share with you from the Scriptures, and it's found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the New Testament, page 161. 161, 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning with verse 19. And, of course, Paul is writing here to the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning here, right down there in verse 19. Where he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything. We're not to despise prophetic utterances. You may be like me. You know, there have been so many claims that have been made out there in the Christian world. And if I hear one more individual with revelation, I almost have a knee-jerk reaction. Spare me. But my friend, there's a danger. We need to be careful that we do not reject the true manifestation, because there are so many spurious manifestations. And the counsel of Paul is so apropos tonight, that we must examine everything carefully, not to take somebody's word for it. I can bear my testimony. That has its place, but it's limited. We must examine this for ourselves carefully to make an informed decision. And if you've never heard of Ellen White or know very little about her and her writings, this is not a careful examination, a one-hour presentation. It is an introduction to. Okay, so examine it carefully. Now, I need to deal with this issue. I'm going to give you Steps of Christ in just a moment. Need to deal with this issue that God would use a woman. I don't know that we really need or should have to deal with this in our modern age, but let's deal with it. Again, God will use whoever he will, men and women. And as you look at in the Bible, I think this is in your notes, you'll find that the sister of Moses, Miriam, prophesied, Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. Deborah, one of the judges, in Judges 4, verses 4 and 5, had the prophetic gift. And Huldah, in 2 Kings 22, 14, was a prophetess. Isaiah's wife also prophesied according to Isaiah 8, verse 3. And in the New Testament, Luke 23, verse 6, Anna was a prophetess when Jesus as a baby was brought to the temple. And according to Acts 21, verse 9, Philip, the deacon, Philip's four daughters all prophesied. So that ought to be the end of that whole issue, that God would use a woman. I could tell you, being in ministry, and I believe Cam would bear this out, working with both men and women, women bring something to the table that we men need. We men tend to be territorial. I see this on boards. We've got to be right. I'm talking about tendencies now. I'm not saying everybody. Women, generally, are more consensus builders, is from what I've seen, generally. Not always. And deal more with the emotional issues that involve relationships. And that's important. Because we men don't always pay attention to the emotional issues, do we, guys? Let's be honest with it about it. So I'm giving you credit, women. I would expect an amen. We value your contribution in the life of the church, you women. And we hope us men are also making some contribution. So I guess we're all in this together. Let's get this book out, Steps of Christ. Like everybody to have one, I'm going to share something, a couple things from it. The book Steps to Christ. Yes, everyone. I'd like everyone to have it. You may have this at home, but I'm going to be sharing some things. I want to give you a little bit of a taste of this. And I want to share a little bit of the background. It's going back to my seminary days. Ken and I were at seminary about the same period of time. And I was going through a period of real spiritual trial and darkness. It just felt like my prayers were bouncing off of the ceiling. And I was really struggling with the fact. On one hand, I felt that I was called to the ministry. On the other, I knew I had all these faults and I had, you know, I was a sinner. I mean, simply put. And I was not feeling worthy. Now, you've heard me say a number of times, worthiness is never the issue. But I was working through this in my own experience. And so I was really down. I'm preparing for the ministry, but I was really feeling down. I was looking at myself is what I was doing. And I did something that helped me so much. I picked up this book, Steps of Christ, and I began to read through it. And there I found the answer. There I found renewed hope. And I have made it a practice I've made this a practice right down to this day. Whenever I need to be recharged up in my relationship with Jesus, I always take out the book Steps of Christ. It's not even 100 pages long. And let me share with you a couple of things that really spoke to me and see if they speak to you as well. Take a look at page 37 in this book. One of the things that I found in the chapter on faith and acceptance. Acceptance is a wonderful thing. And on page 37, it's the last paragraph at the bottom there. Some seem to feel. Let me share this with you. This really spoke hope to me. Some seem to feel that they must be on probation. Are you there? And must prove to the Lord that they are reformed before they can claim His blessing. I was into some of that thinking. You know, I got to make some changes before I can claim His blessing. But they may claim the blessing of God even now in our need. They must have His grace, the Spirit of Christ, to help their infirmities, or they cannot resist evil. That's good stuff, isn't it? And here's the kernel of it. Oh, this really spoke to me. Jesus loves to have us come to Him just as we are, sinful, helpless, dependent. We may come with all our weakness, our folly, our sinfulness, and fall at His feet in penitence. Oh, I can't tell you what a joy it was to read this. To know that Jesus doesn't tolerate us. It says Jesus loves to have us come to Him just as we are. Which means we can tear the mask off. You know, we do this often in the church. We've all been guilty of this in some way, I would think. Some of us more than others. My friend, God sees through it all. He sees us for what we truly are. And my friend, there's something just absolutely freeing when we realize that we can come to God. We can come to Jesus just as we are, just open. God knows us. He reads us. And though we have our failures and we are sinners, yet He loves us. He doesn't hold us back. He doesn't ask of us, clean up your act before you come to me. But He welcomes us to come to Him as the sinners that we are. And we can come with it all, with all of the weakness, with all of the failures. That's what it says. And let me tell you, is that a new revelation? Or is that the gospel that we find in this book? It just articulates it well, doesn't it? Of course that's the gospel. We come just as we are. It's a wonderful thing. It's the basis of peace. Otherwise, we're into this thing of having to become worthy enough to come. That's fatal. Because you and I will never be worthy enough. It continues, it is His glory to encircle us in the arms of His love and to bind up our wounds, to cleanse us from all impurity. He will do the cleansing. Jesus will do the cleansing. And then one other page I'll share with you. There's so much I would love to share, but page 46. Page 46. This is another one that just took a hold of me, just grabbed me. Page 46. It's the bottom paragraph. The bottom paragraph on page 46. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God, yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what I was going through. Exactly what I was going through. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down or weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome, now notice this, even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, forsaken, and rejected of God. You know, until I grab a hold of this understanding of the gospel, it was in and out of the relationship, depending on the performance. On a good day, I was feeling good. But when I failed, until I got on my knees and confessed my sins, I was out of the relationship. But I discovered as I studied this book, and it is the gospel that this book speaks of, that there is great assurance in Jesus. And it's not in and out. We come to Him just as we are. We always come to Him just as we are. And if we come to Him just as we are, the promise is we are accepted. And if we fail, if we're overcome by the enemy, as it says here, we are not cast off. We've got to get this out of our thinking if we have it. There is such great assurance in this. And you know, when I became a parent, I began to understand something about this more. That's been valuable. My sons, I made my mistakes. My sons have made their mistakes, sometimes substantial mistakes. Back in the year 2000, my youngest son, it just tore me apart. I just went through a period of grief. I thought I was losing Kevin. It was just so tough. And praise the Lord. The Lord just turned that around in time. He turned it around. I just praise His name. But I want to tell you, they made their mistakes, but I'm still their father. They're still my son. And they're still welcomed in my home. And if I can have that kind of love for my children when they err, how much more our Heavenly Father for us? We are His children. You are His child. And He loves you. And He accepts you as you are when you come to Him. Just believe that. Cling to that. And you will, I'll tell you, it's just a beautiful thing. That will be a part of your life. And so, that's the spirit of prophecy. That's Revelation's incredible prediction. And we have a card as we bring this to an end. We're going to put it into your hands. It's not a card asking you, do you believe and accept in Ellen G. White and a prophetic gift? But it's talking about God's remnant people to whom was promised this prophetic gift. And so the title of the card is God's people of the last days. And Revelation 14:12 is the text. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Number one, I've decided to become a Sabbath-keeping Christian. And maybe there's somebody here that hasn't settled that issue. Just ask yourself the question, in your love for Jesus, is it biblical? And my friend, if it's biblical, then make your response according to the teachings of the Word of God. Okay? Number two, I believe God's remnant people keep the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. We just quoted it from Revelation 14:12. Of course they do. And number three, I wish you to unite with God's commandment-keeping people by baptism. 2 weeks from tonight, on June 20, we are going to have a baptism. It's going to be a real celebration. And then here's a term, profession of faith. Profession of faith, let me explain that. You're a Christian. You have accepted Jesus Christ by baptism, by immersion, as the Bible teaches. And you are asking of us to accept your baptism as you come into fellowship. And we would be glad to do that. If you have followed Jesus faithfully to in the intervening years, then we welcome you. And then rebaptism. Some of you, I know, some of you have already been indicating a desire to make a recommitment in rebaptism. Maybe you've been out in the world. Maybe you strayed away. Maybe the Lord's drawing you back now. And rebaptism probably would be an appropriate thing to consider. And after the meeting tonight, in just 2 minutes, we're going to let you out. We're going to have a class. Now, we've got to do some moving around because we have a wedding here tomorrow, and then everything will be in place by tomorrow night. So where should we meet with this class? Where should we meet? Is there a place? Oh, the junior room. Down the hallway, just down there, just past the Discovery Bible School table, hang a right. I just discovered it today, this afternoon. I haven't been down that part of the church. So hang a right just to be on the Discovery Bible course and look for the junior room. That's where we'll meet. Guys, just handle the equipment gently. And don't take down any more than you absolutely have to. And we need to put tape down so we know exactly where to put, you know, I put tape on the end right there so we know exactly where those feet go, so we don't have to line everything up. That was a job to do this in the first place. Anyway, so the card. Let's have prayer and a few announcements. Hand your card in as you go. Father in heaven, we're just grateful for this beautiful gift of your word. The Bible, its teachings, the prophetic gift, and how grateful tonight we are for a Savior. How grateful we are for Jesus. How grateful we are for your love that's just beyond our comprehension. Your love that touches us. Your love that heals and restores us. Your love that gives us such deep assurance. Thank you for loving us as only you can love us. And Lord, may every one of us tonight leave with a sense of that assurance. Assurance of being accepted. To know that each one of us, we are not alone in this. You're going to be with us to the very end. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember tomorrow night, the most important of the presentations, we're going to come to it, is going to be Surviving the Final Crises. On the website, you're going to find a full biography, a link to a full biography in Ellen White, and you're going to find a number of selected books of her writings on the website. And, oh, that's right. Your lessons. Oh, yeah, I'm glad I have this up there. DVDs. Here, the series is coming, 2 weeks left. The whole series, all 24 presentations, are on DVD. This was shot a few years ago in Portland at the Stone Tower Church. $79.95. I got two sets back there, and by them you'll find an order sheet. And, we need to know how many we need to prepare because they have to be duplicated. So if you're interested, you don't need to give us a check necessarily now. If you do, make it out the Life Discovery Series, and we'll get the DVDs. But there are two available. And remember, the first shall be last. Or the last shall be first. What is it? So I'm just worried about those who are going to make a mad dash out there. And the Bible class in junior room, you know already, refreshments. And those who are in the Bible class, they'll hold the refreshments for us, the rest of you. You can enjoy them, but they'll hold them for us until after the class and tomorrow night, Surviving the Final Crises. So God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.